We've been studying together the book of Acts, and we are looking at the start of the church. How did it come from this tiny band of disciples following a Jewish peasant rabbi to this world Christian faith? And the book of Acts holds all the keys. And we looked before at Peter preaching the first sermon on Pentecost and the Holy Spirit being poured out to the crowd in Jerusalem, and 3,000 came to faith. And then the church and the early disciples were clashing with the religious authorities who had put Jesus to death, and they were jailing the apostles. And eventually in chapter 7 and 8, the first martyr occurs in the church. Stephen, a deacon, stands forth and is arrested and is stoned to death. And so then persecution makes the church spread out and flee and get away from Jerusalem. And so we're going to see today that Peter is in the house of Simon the Tanner up in Joppa, which is just outside of the city limits of Jerusalem, and God comes to him. And before we come to that text, I want to open with prayer and give you some introductory remarks so we can more fully understand Peter's wonderful, pivotal moment in church history when we read it together. Let's pray. Lord, be with us in the hearing of your word, in the preaching and teaching of it, that we might be instructed, know the gospel, and know the life that comes in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last month, I had the privilege of attending a reception being held at Princeton Theological Seminary, our nearest Presbyterian seminary, our largest one, and it was held by Dr. Ian Torrance, the president there. I was invited to join other ministers of other large churches across our nation to hear the seminary's plans to digitize much of their library's holdings and to rebuild a wing that's nearly 60 years old. Now, Princeton's seminary's library is probably the second greatest theological library in the world, second only to the Vatican's. And so that makes it the most important Protestant theological library in the world. Now, of course, when the president invites you to a reception and serves you steak, you know he's going to ask for money. But it wasn't he who did the asking. It was actually two fine preachers who were in the room that night. And the first was Dr. John Galloway, who stood up and mentioned the text that we're going to look at today, Acts chapter 10. And he said, Acts chapter 10 is a perfect model for how God works. Peter had a vision, and then Peter had a task. And that's a cogent summary of what happens in this chapter. Peter was praying on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner. And, of course, rooftops functioned as patios to the Jews. They had stairs outside their houses, and they'd be able to go up on the patio, up on the roof, to be able to feel the breezes and to have a place of solitude. And so Peter was praying, and God gave him the vision of a sheet with all kinds of animals coming down and said, kill, eat, and Peter saw things that Jewish laws would have called unclean. He said, I couldn't do that. It's unclean. And God says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. That was the raw vision that God gave to Peter. It would soon develop into a clear calling and a specific task. There was a knock at the door down below, and there were some Gentile visitors who had come from a northern city, Caesarea, and the house of a Roman centurion, and they were looking for Peter. They wanted to fetch him because their master had been in prayer when a divine messenger said, I've heard your prayers, but you need this man Peter, who's down at Simon's house in Joppa, the house of a tanner. And this would be the answer to Cornelius the centurion's prayer. So Cornelius sends his servants, goes down to Joppa, 2 days' journey, wants to get Peter, and Peter, from the vision, now has a task. Is he going to go with these Gentiles and visit their master's house? These really are very similar things. Peter's vision, Peter's task, Princeton's visions, Princeton's task. Maybe one more directly Spirit-inspired, but it's normally the way God works in our lives. Peter's marching orders, though, were going to lead him over some ancient barriers that were not crossed by Jews and hadn't yet been crossed by Christians. In fact, good Jews are probably surprised to even hear that Peter's in the house of Simon, a tanner, because tanners worked with animals and their dead carcasses, and so that would make them already ritually unclean. But Peter had learned that the gospel and the Christian fellowship minimized the ritual law. He had often seen Jesus overrule the law, and so Peter was displaying great grace by being at Simon's house. He displayed even greater grace when these Gentiles came knocking, because the feelings of Jews against the Gentiles were well known, and they were not warm, open-hearted feelings. In fact, ancient sources tell us that Jews were instructed if they found a Gentile woman giving childbirth, they weren't to help her because it would bring one more Gentile into the world, and Lord knows we already have enough of them. Peter's faith, though, pulled down that barrier a little bit further because he not only listened to their response, he welcomed them into the home, he let them stay there for the night, and he was willing to prepare to journey north to Caesarea with him. Now, these men came from Cornelius, a centurion, and the history of the Roman army in Acts chapter 10 tells us a little bit about Cornelius. First of all, the Roman army is one of the best organized armies in history, and we know that it was organized by its leadership and by its discipline. A Roman legion would be 6,000 troops commanded by an excellent legionnaire commander. And those 6,000 troops would be divided into 10 cohorts of 600. And those 10 cohorts of 600 would be divided further down into six centuries of 100 men, each led by a centurion. And centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They were sergeant majors, so to speak, in terms of our language. They kept the troops in line. They were the wise, experienced, combat-hardened souls. They needed to have valor, and they needed to have discipline, and they needed to be respected. One ancient historian who recorded the kinds of men sought to be Roman centurions said this: "Centurions are desired not to be overbold and reckless so much as good leaders, of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive to start fighting wantonly, but able when overwhelmed and hard-pressed to stand fast and die at their post." So we know this about Cornelius if he was a centurion. He was prudent, he was brave, and he was respected. In short, he was a soldier's soldier. He was also the commander of the Italian regiment, it says. So you might think of him as Sylvester Stallone or someone like that. He was a long way from home. He had seen many miles. And something about this place where he was now, Judea, led him to the people, the Jews, and even led him to a fear of their God. Because Acts chapter 10 opens by telling us Cornelius and all of his family were devout God-fearers, and they gave generously to those in need, and they prayed to God regularly. And God-fearers is a technical term. And it meant someone who attended the Jewish synagogue, followed much of the Jewish moral law, listened to the Jewish Torah and scriptures. And probably Cornelius found the Jewish law to be more morally disciplined, as he was disciplined as a man, than the paganism of Rome. But God-fearers stopped short of conversion to Judaism because of one practical matter. They weren't ready to be circumcised. So they didn't want to convert all the way. However, God was going to use this man, and he was going to use Peter to bring about one of the most pivotal moments in church history. God saw Cornelius' concern for others. God heard Cornelius' prayer, and he said, "You still need something else. Go get Peter, bring him to Caesarea, and your prayers will be answered." Caesarea, by the way, was a beautiful city built by Herod the Great and its ruins are still available to be seen. Anybody who goes to Israel with Pastor Greg will see Caesarea, one of the gems on the Mediterranean. Herod the Great built it and named it for Caesar, and so it had a temple to him. It had a protected harbor that was built there, a breakwater, so that it was a wonderful place to land. There was an amphitheater that's still there today, somewhat restored, looking out on the Mediterranean. There's a hippodrome where you can see where the chariot races were, so not only will you think Ben-Hur, you can actually stand there and see what that looked like in that time. There's remains of a palace that were by the water. And that's where Pilate would have stayed and other procurators. And that's where the Roman troops were garrisoned. It was really the sort of gem on the Mediterranean. And only when they had special festivals would the Romans go down to Jerusalem to kind of keep watch over things. There was an important center of Judaism in Caesarea. There was also an important Christian center later on. But we're going to learn today about the first Gentile convert that came to the Christian faith in this city of 45,000 people, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Cornelius, we said, was instructed by God to send for Peter. And anticipating the arrival of Peter, he had called the members of his household together. And so when Peter arrives, he sees a large gathering of Cornelius's friends and family. And Cornelius, in seeing Peter, falls before him. And Peter says, "I'm just a man. Don't worship me. I'm the messenger. In fact, I'm a Jew, and Jews don't normally come into the house of Gentiles." And I'm sure that Cornelius knew that because he had already hung around with the Jews and knew about their prejudices. But what happened next is the most pivotal moment in the history of the Christian church. And Luke preserves it for us in chapter 10. I'm going to read it now. It's the sermon that Paul gave upon arriving at Cornelius' house. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Then Peter began to speak. 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And this is the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling them the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John prepared, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. And we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And he was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testified about him that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name.' And when Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, and the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they had heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, 'Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have.' And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Several things can be pointed out about this sermon of Peter and this pivotal moment. First of all, we find in Peter's sermon a summary of the gospel as the apostles preached it when they had opportunity. And notice this, they didn't start by laying out the ethical teachings of Jesus Christ. There's a reason for that. I'll explain it in a minute. They didn't try to prove that he was the Messiah or even try to prove that people were sinners. They testified to what they had seen and heard. The baptism of Jesus, which started his public ministry, the coming down of the Holy Spirit upon him, God anointing him with power to preach and to heal and to perform miracles, the indwelling of God with him, and finally, his crucifixion and then his resurrection. The message was that Jesus came to bring us peace with God, and that men and women could find that peace by the forgiveness of their sins in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they'd receive the Holy Spirit. The reason that they probably didn't preach the ethical teaching of Jesus is they knew that they needed a relationship with Jesus to live that teaching. And so they wanted to first connect them to God through Jesus Christ. And I can't tell you the age of Cornelius, but I'm going to guess he's middle-aged at this point. He has a large household. He seems to have life experience, and he has a heart to seek after God. And he knew he was a sinner, and he knew he wanted to be close to God. And he was a man who already showed compassion on the poor, and he was already a man who was a man of prayer. He was a leader that many looked up to at this point in his life, but he wanted to find his way to a deeper relationship with his Creator and Lord. And he didn't know this. He needed to hear about Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. Friends, the reason we're studying this morning is I ask you, have men and women changed all that much? Don't we still find men and women in this world who, after a good life and a full sense of experience, really want to do what's right, really seek the good, have compassion even on the poor, are willing to offer prayers to God, but there's something still lacking in their life. They want something in a more personal and deeper way. As St. Augustine once said, God makes us restless until we find our rest in you. And I think that most people intellectually know that they cannot get closer to God just by being better and better, just by working harder and harder. They know they need someone who will help them forgive the moral failures of the past, someone who will reconcile them to our holy and loving God. They need Jesus Christ. They need the Holy Spirit. And Peter bore witness to this. This is the gospel. Peter then witnessed the Spirit coming down, and it was God moving already in this. And so what God had already given his Spirit to, the unclean Gentiles, Peter recognized now, I can't call unclean what God has called clean. And so it's time for us to baptize these people. And we see that the circumcised Jewish believers in Jesus Christ were surprised at all this, but they could attest to it that the Holy Spirit had fallen on these people just like they had fallen on the Jews at Pentecost. Here's something very interesting. Peter was told in Matthew 16 that he would hold the keys to the kingdom. What he unlocked, nobody could lock. And so here's Peter unlocking the Gentiles to faith, just as Pentecost showed Peter unlocking the Jews to faith. He was used by God to bring the advance of the kingdom. And because of what happened in Cornelius' household, we've been welcomed into the faith today. Christianity crossed over from Judaism to the Gentile world, and we're all part of that inheritance now. Peter was led the whole way by the Holy Spirit. I told you as I started this series, it's really not the Acts of the Apostles we should name this book. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit that gave Peter the vision that prepared him to listen to the Gentiles who came to his door. It was the Holy Spirit who told Cornelius, go look for Peter. It was the Holy Spirit that then came upon this group when Peter preached. And it was the Holy Spirit that led Peter to baptize them and to welcome them into Jesus' name. It was a pivotal moment for the faith. What happened then? The host asked Peter to stay with him. And did Peter say, oh, I couldn't do that. You don't know how to serve kosher food. I could never do that. You don't know how to keep ritual washings and keep us clean. Not at all. You know, Peter had recognized that where Jesus had led him, he was now called to embrace these people. And so there's two instructive points I just want to leave with you now as we look at that whole welcoming of Peter and staying with the household there. Number one, even when these people came to faith, even when they received the Holy Spirit, they needed follow-up. They needed to learn more about Jesus and his ways. So Peter stayed for a couple of days, probably teaching them the parables and the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer and the ethical teaching of the Lord. And we all need that. We all need something to keep the fires of faith burning within us. We need that follow-up so that we can be more deeply informed. We need to spend our time with Christ in the Gospels. Second point is this. Peter not only followed God's lead to offer salvation to the Gentiles, but he also followed God's love in staying with them and offering hospitality. We're going to see in Acts chapter 11, Peter gets criticized for hanging around with these uncircumcised Gentiles. But he saw that God had an open-hearted attitude towards men and women, and he was going to have an open-hearted attitude. There were no favorites in God's kingdom. God welcomes us all, whatever our background, whatever our flaws. I told you in my article in the Spire last month that I was captivated by the movie Slumdog Millionaire, and I know some of you have seen that and others have wondered about it. I was in Richmond just last week visiting our daughter, and I took her to see this movie, and so it was the second time I saw it, and I saw something this time I hadn't seen the first time through, because there's just so much that's kind of amazing and shocking in the film. And I can share with you that the story at its heart is a love story. And it has some very moving and some very disturbing parts, so I know it's not for everyone. But the lead character, Jamal, is looking for his lost love, a little girl he met in the slums of Mumbai when they were both young children, and the girl's name is Latika. And much of the movie centers around what Jamal is willing to do to find this lost girl. I mean, India is a country of hundreds of millions of people, and yet he will not give up the search for Latika. And Latika could have been destroyed by the harsh nature of the slums, but Jamal is just not to be stopped. Eventually, there is a moment when they've grown up and he finds her, but Jamal's own brother is working for a gangster, and he and a team of thugs grab Latika and shove her in a car, and as they're about to speed away, Jamal sees through the window that one of them takes a knife and scars her cheek. And then they're gone. Well, the movie transpires. There's other things I won't let away, but the guy does get the girl. You know that's going to happen. And so there's a final scene in the movie where they're finally united, and Jamal takes Latika into his arms, and without saying a word, bends down and kisses her scar. And you get that holy moment that this is just what God has done to us in Jesus Christ. He takes something that has marred our beauty and plants a kiss on it, saying, "My love is not deterred by this." And that's what Peter was willing to do. God's love is not deterred by you being a Gentile. And God's love is not deterred by you losing a job. God's love is not deterred by you making a mistake or by you having some sort of breakdown in your life. God's love reaches out to you in Jesus Christ. 60 miles up the road from where centurions watched Jesus be put to death, Jesus brought a centurion back to life. And that's the gospel that we have a part in. Thanks be to God. Amen.